There's a priest and a rabbi from a local parish. They stood beside this roadside holding up signs. The rabbi's sign read something simply. He said, "The end is near." On the other side of the road, the priest held up a sign that read, "Turn before it's too late." As each car passed, they'd hold up their signs. The first driver rolled down his window and shouted out, "Get a job!" Second driver, right behind him, shouted, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks!" Then shortly after that, they heard a screeching of tires, and then a splash from around the bend. And then again, another screeching of tires, and yet another splash. The rabbi, he turned to his companion and asked, "Do you think we maybe should try different signs?" The priest thought for a moment and goes, "You know, perhaps maybe we should write something better, like, 'The bridge is out.'" Now, I love that joke because it's really a joke about misreading signals, misleading signs. Two very well-meaning men, they were absolutely certain that they knew exactly what to say, what message to put on those signs to get people's attention. Yet they missed that one piece of information that probably could have saved a few lives, or at least a few cars crashing. Now, when I originally wrote the sermon, I'll be honest, this is probably the second time I've given it. The first time was somewhere around 5 years ago. I remember when I was preparing it, I was looking for a sermon that talked about, does God still use signs in our lives? You know, things like the handwriting on the wall or the talking bush or my personal favorite as a kid growing up, the talking donkey. But the more I dug into it, more into the commentaries and different sermons around that topic, I realized that the real question underneath all of it wasn't, does God still give signs? The real question is this: does God still speak to us today? And if so, how? Now, most of us have heard someone say, maybe we've even said it ourselves. You know, God told me to do this. I felt this presence that was leading me to do this. I just had this gut feeling that this is what God wants me to do. And then some of us have probably felt the sting on the other side of that coin, where we've prayed, we've directed direct questions with God, and we asked him for something, and yet we heard nothing, just silence. Maybe you've heard someone explain that way by saying, you know, God speaks in the still small voice. So you know what? You're probably just being too loud to hear him. That phrase, a still small voice. You know, it comes from only one place in Scripture. It comes from a place that Jonathan just read to us from 1 Kings 19. And it's this passage, more than any other passages that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament, that has become a foundation stone for an entire way of thinking about how God communicates to us today. You know, it's sometimes called hearing the voice of God theology, or HVG for short. Now, don't get that confused with HGTV. That's something totally different. HVG, hearing God's theology. You'll find it in versions all across popular Christian teachings. You'll find it, books made about it. You'll hear preachers and sermons written all over from it. You'll read devotionals about it. And here's just some of the four general claims that it makes. First, that God speaks to his people today exactly the same way he spoke to them in the Old Testament. Second, that he wants to speak to guide our daily decisions, and we should expect to hear from him. That is, if we cultivate this right, quiet listening posture. Then third, that hearing from God outside of Scripture is essentially to real intimate. Third, that hearing from God outside Scripture is essential to real intimacy with him. But the only way that you can get close to him is you actually hear him outside of what the Bible says. And then fourth, and this is probably the one that troubles me the most. It says that if you can't hear God speaking, you're incapable of actually knowing and obeying his will. That's a heavy burden to put on people. Imagine if you're someone who never actually hears that voice. Excuse me. The thing is, nearly all of this hangs on 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13. So this morning, and in the first of what's going to be kind of a short mini-series on Bible verses that get misunderstood or misquoted, I want us to actually take verses, take these sayings, and dig into the Bible and actually see the context and try to understand really what they're trying to say. I want us to slow down and look at the passages. Because I think when we do, we're going to find something both more comforting than a formula for hearing whispers. Now, to understand 1 Kings 19, we got to go back a little bit. We need to go back to chapter 18. Now, you may remember, and if you don't, in chapter 18, we have Elijah. He was going to face down 450 prophets of Baal. And probably what I'd call the greatest showdown scenes in all of Scripture. Two altars, one built for Baal, one built for Yahweh. And whichever God was able to consume the offering with fire, that God would be considered the one true God. So Elijah, good old Elijah, he said, you know what? It's not good enough just to throw the sacrifice and let God do that. I'm going to take it up a notch. I'm going to soak my sacrifice in water. Not once, not twice, three times. Then he said, you know what? That's not good enough either. Let's not just soak it. Let's soak the entire area. Let's drench it all in water. The prophets of Baal, they started first. They cried, they yelled out all day long for their God. But there was nothing. There was silence. Then it was Elijah's turn. And he simply knelt and prayed. And fire fell from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, even the water around the trench itself. The people, they fell on their knees, crying face down, "The Lord is God." Elijah had the prophets of Baal, therefore, then sentenced to death. Now, you'd think that after a victory like that, that Elijah would be on top of the world. But instead, word gets back to the evil queen, Jezebel, and she is furious. She sends Elijah a message that says something like, "By this time tomorrow, you will be as dead as my prophets." And Elijah, the same man who just called down fire from heaven, he turns and runs. He runs into the wilderness, and then he sits down under a broom tree. And he asks God, "Lord, please just let me die." He didn't want to face the death that was going to come to him from Jezebel. And then he travels 40 days and 40 nights to the Mount Or, which is considered the mountain of God. And there he finds a cave and he holds up in that cave. And then that's where we pick up in chapter 19. So let's look again at verses 9 and 10 with me. And this time, I'm actually going to be reading from a different version. I'm going to read from the ESV. It says, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek to take my life, to take it away.'" Now I want you to notice something here in those verses. It says, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him. This is not Elijah quietly meditating or waiting for some sort of nudge or hoping for a feeling. God comes to him directly. God asks him a direct question. And Elijah, he gives him a direct answer. An honest and even, I would even say, argue maybe a little self-pitying answer. This is a man that is in a pit of despair. He's in what we would label nowadays as depression. He has already forgotten about the fire on Carmel. He's forgotten the people who fell on their faces just days earlier. He thinks, in his mind, that he is the last, the only faithful person left on earth. And then that's where we get to verse 11. And God tells him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And before the Lord, and the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah answers with the exact same words he used before, verbatim. The same complaint, the same despair. And God's response in verse 14 through 18 is what I consider a remarkably practical response. God doesn't rebuke him for being afraid. He doesn't rebuke him for being in despair. Instead, what does God do? He gives him a job. He says, "Go anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Anoint Elisha to take your place as my prophet." And then he says, "By the way, you're not alone. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not kneeled before Baal." Notice this before we get to that small, still voice, that whisper. Every time that God speaks to Elijah in this passage, it is unmistakable. Elijah never wonders whether it was a real God. God's voice, however it comes, is clear enough that he knows exactly who is speaking and exactly what is being said. Now let's talk about that whisper, that still small voice. That phrase has launched 1,000 sermons about listening for God's voice today. You'll notice in my ESV version, it translates it as a low whisper. As Jonathan read earlier in the New King James Version and the King James Version, it translates it as a still small voice. And yet even in the NIV, it says something different. It says a gentle whisper. Here's the thing. Nearly every translation says something slightly different. The reason for that is because no one can completely and utterly have faith and agree upon what that Hebrew phrase actually says. Does it describe a sound? Does it describe a small whisper? Is it silence? Or is it wind? Thing is, if we can't even agree on the translation, we probably ought to be very cautious to use it as an entire theology on how we're supposed to communicate to God. But here's what we can say clearly. In a book that kind of got me started down this path, and the book I totally recommend, if you ever want to get it, is from Jim Osmond. In a book that he's labeled, God Doesn't Whisper, he draws two takeaways from this passage. First, even a prophet like Elijah wasn't entitled to expect miraculous deliverances from his problems. See, God didn't show up in the wind. He didn't show up in the earthquake. He didn't even show up in the fire, a fire that he had already used to show who he was back on Carmel. And how often do we look for God in dramatic events? And we miss him in the quiet, small, unrecognizable events. The ordinary time. In a time when we should be faithfully in the morning praying and reading God's word. And then second, he says, God's work in this world is rarely loud and flashy. It happens quietly, behind the scenes. Even those 7,000 faithful Israelites, the one Elijah didn't know about, and he didn't know about them because they weren't out there making noises and say that they were quietly worshiping God, denying and completely, utterly keeping away from kneeling before Baal, but didn't make a spectacle out of themselves by doing it. There's a story about a boy who found a lost watch in an ice house. Now, if you don't know what an ice house is, it's something I got to know really well when I lived in Wisconsin, because there's some of them still kind of existed and transformed in a little way. These were houses where they would take blocks of ice in the wintertime from the lakes, and they'd throw it into this big metal building with the ice and sawdust, and they could keep their food and preserve it clear into the summers. Well, there was this man who had this beautiful watch that was ticking, and it made all the wonderful ticking noises that old-fashioned watches were, and he loved this watch, and one day he lost it in there. Him and his coworkers, they looked all over trying to find it, but they couldn't find it. And then there was this boy who walked in there, closed the door, he laid down, and he just listened quietly until he heard that ticking of that watch. And he came out, showed the men and explained to him how he was able to find it. Now, that's a very lovely picture. And I cannot count the number of sermons I've read how preachers have used that to describe how we should listen for a still, small voice, how we need to find a place that's quiet and just listen to God whispering to us. But I don't think that's what 1 Kings is actually trying to tell us. I don't think that's a lesson that we're supposed to be taken away from it. Instead, the lesson is that God's presence isn't often found in the dramatic, but in the quiet and steady. See, Elijah wasn't straining to catch a faint impression. God spoke, and he knew it. He knew it was God, immediately and unmistakably. So then, if 1 Kings 19 isn't a how-to manual on hearing God's voice today, what do we do with the question that we opened up with first? How do we know, therefore, what job we're supposed to take? How do we know who we're supposed to date? How do we know if we're supposed to marry this person? Where we should live? Don't I just need some kind of personal word from God to make a decision like that? Again, let's look back at what Osmond says. He draws a helpful contrast between two different models. One that he calls the traditional model and one that he calls the wisdom model. The traditional model says that God has a specific individual will for every decision of your life. Which job, which spouse, which house, which church, even what you should name your child. And that he will, that, and that his will can be discovered by watching for clues, for following impressions, and listening for that inner small little voice. Now that's where the theological idea of HVG grows out of. But then there's a wisdom model. It says something much, much different. It says that God has already revealed his moral will, his actual will for your life. And you want to know where he revealed that in, brothers and sisters? It was in Scripture, in God's Word. That's where you're going to find God speaking to you. And within the boundaries of the Scriptures, that's where he will reveal for you his free, his genuinely free will. Your ability to be able to make decisions. Where you can find the wisdom you need to decide on what you should do. And through that, through counsel, and through good judgment, that's where you can find the answers. That's where you can get God's full blessing, regardless of what you choose, because you got it from his word, not some little tingly feeling coming up your arms. See, you don't need a secret decoder ring. You don't need a feeling in your stomach or a verse that just jumps out of the pages just at that right moment. What you need to know is that God's word, apply the wisdom, and then walk forward in the freedom. 2 Peter 1:3, it says, Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to the life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. All things pertain to life and godliness. Not most things, all things. Then in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, it says, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete, equipped for every good work. So if Scripture is sufficient to make us complete and equip us for every good work, then we have to conclude that it also contains, therefore, everything that we need. All the wisdom that we need to make faithful, God-glorifying decisions. We're not left waiting for a whisper to tell us what car to buy or which two good jobs offers we should accept. We are given wisdom, freedom, and responsibility to use both of them well. More often than not, when we go hunting for signs, when we're listening for feelings and waiting for whispers, what we're really doing is not listening for God. What we're doing is trying to take those feelings and make it seem as if it was God to fit our will. We're looking for permission to do what we already want to do. And then we call it God's will. So we'll answer that question as we get ready to conclude that we started with. Does God still speak to us today? I believe yes, completely and utterly he does. But not in the way that sometimes we imagine. It can feel sometimes like reading through the Old Testament that God spoke to all these people all the time and there's all these people always heard God's words. But if you really dig into Scripture and look at it, you know, there's really only about 14 times that God spoke to individuals audibly. 14 times. This was spread out through thousands of years in Scripture. but yet only about 14 times. And in every single time that he did speak his word, it was clear, it was unmistakable, and it was understandable. God spoke plainly because he expects his word to be obeyed, not decoded. See, God doesn't speak to us, say, through vague impressions, mysterious feelings, or signs that need personal interpretation. He speaks to us through his word. The very word that Peter just said that gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The very word that Paul says equips us for every good work. Justin Peters, a preacher I have a great deal of respect for, he put it this way. He says, if you want to hear God's word for your life, then open the Bible and read it. And hey, by the way, if you just really want to hear it audibly, then read it out loud. I love that because it is so simple. And it almost seems like he's skirting the question, but he isn't. He's pointing back to the one source that is reliable, that is unmistakable, that God's given us, and that is his word. And it is clear, and it is sufficient. Now, I don't want to leave you with this impression that God is somehow out there and just leave us alone, that he's distant or uninvolved in our lives. See, he works in our hearts. He works in our thoughts. He's present in all of our activities in ways that we probably will never fully recognize on this side of eternity. His prayer, it's real, and it is a two-way communication. God hears us and he responds, even when it isn't an audible whisper that we can point to. Our confidence isn't that we comes from a small, still whisper. Our confidence comes from a God who has already given us everything that we need, everything that is sufficient. He is sovereign and he works behind the scenes of our lives. Just as Paul promised in Romans 8:28, where he says, we know that for those people who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So let's not be like those drivers who mistook a warning about a washout bridge for street preaching and paid their lives for it. Instead, let's open the book he actually gave us. Let's read it, let's know it, and let's trust what is in it. Because we have everything we need. To be able to walk faithfully. To be able to walk wisely and free. And here's the thing about a God who speaks clearly instead of whispering. He hasn't left us guessing about the big things either. You don't need a feeling in your chest to know that God calls his people to follow him publicly and in obedience. As we get ready to close this morning, I want you to know that he plainly told us in his word what we should do, that we should acknowledge him as Christ, that we should accept him, and by doing so, and being baptized, and therefore we can be saved. Because baptism isn't a mystical prompting you have to strain to hear. It's a clear, unmistakable word from God, no different from the fire on Carmel or the voices at the mouth of the cave. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't yet been baptized, I'd urge you, as we get ready to sing this final song, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait for that whisper. So I'll be honest with you, probably not going to hear that whisper. But if you've heard his word, and if you've accepted him as your Christ, then don't wait till tomorrow. Come today. Come if you will.